Matthew 1 will begin with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And then the text goes on to speak of the what's been called the death of the innocents, as Herod destroys all the children under 2 years of age, and Jesus and his family return to Nazareth. Let's take a look at the way that Matthew's gospel begins. It begins with conflict. Now, remember what we're studying. We've been reading through and studying the offices of Christ. And in God's providence today, we are at question 26 in the Shorter Catechism, which asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And as we open the Gospel of Matthew, a gospel written primarily to a Jewish audience with the primary purpose of showing forth Jesus Christ as the king, what we see right away as we open is we see conflict between two kingdoms. We have Jesus being born as king of the Jews, and we have Herod, who the text calls the king, and these two are in conflict together right from the beginning. Now, what we see in the office of Christ as the king is that that conflict will continue. That conflict continues through the life of Christ, and that conflict continues into the book of Acts, and that conflict between Christ as king and the kingdoms of this world, that conflict continues to this day as kingdoms do collide. Now, what I would like to do this afternoon is I would like to give you five reasons why it matters that Jesus holds the office of a king. Now, I'm not going to claim anything original. The book Messiah the Prince by William Symington, if you haven't read it, put it on your wish list, your Amazon list for the year, and order it whenever you can and read the book. William Symington does a wonderful job explaining the kingship of Christ and how that kingship applies to the church and how it applies to the nations and to all aspects or many of the aspects of this life. Now, Symington in his book begins in proceeding to consider the kingly office of Christ. It is to be borne in mind that it stands inseparable with the sacerdotal office. He sits as a priest upon his throne, nor will any enlightened subject of Zion's king feel that there is any incongruity, in his case at least, between the mitre and the crown, the altar and the throne, the censer and the scepter, the smoking incense and the shout of victory. So as we look at the office of king, we don't separate it from the other two offices that we've already studied. Jesus holds all three of these offices, prophet, priest, and king, together. So as Jesus is king, he's not just a king in the sense of king like Caesar was king, but he's a king who was the sacrifice, he is the king who is the intercessor, and he is the king who stands between God and man. So we use the term in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and historically Presbyterians have used the term mediatorial king. But we use the term mediatorial king because when we understand the kingship of Christ, what we're doing is we're saying that Jesus as king in a specific way is to be separated from the way God as is king in a general way. So we can make a statement like God is king over all the earth. And what we mean by that is God is the creator and the ruler, and he upholds through providence, and people are required to obey God because he made them. And that is what we call, and in systematic theology, is called the general kingship of Christ. But the term mediatorial kingship, what that means is that through the sacrifice, death, and resurrection of Jesus, a certain kingship was bestowed upon him at the cross or at the resurrection. You remember we spoke about that some this morning, how the nations were given to Christ as his inheritance. And the reason they were given to him is because when he was raised from the dead, he wasn't just raised as a priest, or he wasn't just raised as a prophet, but he was raised as a king and someone who received an inheritance. So we ask the question, why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is king? Why when we pray prayers do we often refer to him as King Jesus? Why not just Priest Jesus or Prophet Jesus? But why do we specifically say King Jesus? The first reason that Symington gives is to fulfill God's gracious promises. He says, in his character, He must seek there, and there being sinful, rebellious man, seek their punishment, for he is just. And only could he not procure or offer pardon and deliverance from the curse of the broken covenant, but he could not even bestow it, nor actually deliver them or conduct them to any of the blessings of salvation, unless he is king. Hence the necessity of another being appointed, not only to purchase and offer redemption through blood, but to apply it, to give it effect, to bestow the benefits of grace on the destined subjects of salvation. So what we have is, we have basically the story of two Adams again, that we've talked about so many times. We have Adam, who was born and was given dominion and was given a kingship, in a sense, given the authority to reign and rule in his dominion. And Adam lost that through the fall. So Jesus comes along and he fulfills God's purposes of dominion through his son, Christ. Now remember that we've talked about how each of the offices of Christ is a reflection on man's original purposes. Man was intended to stand before God as a prophet and to speak the will of God. Adam was intended to do that. He was intended to stand before God and be in communion with God at all times. And he was intended to stand as a king, having dominion and ruling in the place of God, in a sense, on this earth. Yet when Adam sinned, he threw away those offices. Not just the religious aspect that we often think about, but that aspect of function, which the Shorter Catechism elsewhere calls dominion. It actually connects it to the image of God, the dominion that Adam had. So when Jesus comes as king, he does in part to reclaim these gracious promises. Jesus came with dominion because that promise of dominion that was given to Adam. Secondly, we see that Jesus is king because he completes the mediatorial character. Symington says, Jesus, the chosen of God, is a perfect savior. But this he could not be without being invested with real, regal dignity and power. The work given him to do supposes him to be so invested. So Symington goes on to talk about how if Jesus were merely a priest or if Jesus were merely a prophet, he would have this much ability. He could offer himself as a sacrifice, and he did do that, or he could speak the perfect will of God, and he did do that. But without Jesus being king, there is no way to apply redemption. And that's what our catechism says, doesn't it? It says that he executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling us, in defending us. So the aspect of our salvation that Jesus as king is connected to is the application of redemption. Symington goes on to say, the ransom must be applied as well as paid. The offer must not only be made but accepted. And to secure this, the mediator must be invested with power. Without Jesus being the king of the earth, king of the church, king of the nations, how could he do that? How could he subdue enemies? Could he just make suggestions? Maybe say, I would like you to be converted, but it's totally up to you. I don't mean to speak in a necessarily disrespectful way of other theological positions, but friends, that is an Arminian Jesus. A Jesus that is impotent to seal the deal of salvation. Someone that can make the sacrifice, someone that can put out the offer, but as far as bringing salvation to pass on rebellious hearts like yours and like mine, that takes a king. And therefore, it was required that Jesus be king. Psalm 2 talks about kissing the Son. And it's in the context of the nations of the world, the rulers, the princes of the world. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Why is Jesus angry in Psalm 2? We don't often think of Jesus as being angry. But Psalm 2 puts him forth as being angry. And the reason he's angry in Psalm 2 is because he has been made the rightful king of the nations. And the nations are conspiring against him and trying to usurp that authority. And the psalm calls on the nations to kiss the Son. Revelation 11:15 picks up on this and gives the outcome. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we see that Jesus as king will secure and apply the salvation that he has secured. Each office has its own particular area. Generally speaking, the priest purchases, the prophet publishes, and the king applies. So the next reason that is given is as a reward of his obedience. The author mentions two rewards which are related to his death. He mentions the personal satisfaction of Jesus. Jesus had a desire, a will, all through the Gospels to please his Father. That's seen generally throughout all of the Gospels. So there's a sense in which when Jesus' sacrifice occurs, that there is the satisfaction that he has pleased his Father. And the second is the approval of the Father. He is the Son in whom God is well pleased. And our author says, these are great indeed, but they're not enough. They are inward, and however fit to be appreciated by the Savior, they're inadequate for giving expression to others of a sense of the value of his work. There must be something substantial, visible, outwardly glorifying in the mediatorial reward, something to attract the notice and call for the applause of men and angels. Exaltation, absolute and unlimited, meets exactly the requirement of the case. So there is a gift attached for Jesus because of his resurrection. Because he has attained victory, the gift given to him is the nations of the world. Therefore, this kingdom is given and this kingship is given. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has than the honor, has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify of the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. So the author of Hebrews says that when there's an inheritance, when there's a son and an inheritance is divvied out, what does the servant get compared with the son? He says, Moses was a servant and he got inheritance, but Jesus is a son and he has inherited the house itself. Have any of you guys been following the story of, I think her name is pronounced Huguette Clark. The first name, Huguette. Huguette Clark owns oceanfront, or owns, she died in May, oceanfront property in Santa Barbara, this mansion that she hadn't been to in 50 years. And she was living in Manhattan and being cared for by her nurse, and is worth millions and millions of dollars. They said that her lawyer and her accountant were named as the person over the will. What's that called? The executor. Thank you, everybody. And her lawyer and her accountant were named executors, and they were getting something like $50 million a year to just be executors over this will because there was so much money involved. And when Miss Clark died, she had no family except distant cousins. Her father was a wealthy businessman connected, I think, with coal in the 1930s, and she died as the only child of this wealthy man. She had a house in Manhattan. She had the largest house on Fifth Avenue, an apartment, the largest apartment on Fifth Avenue, as well as this house in Santa Barbara and this art collection that is supposed to be just a wonderful art collection. Miss Clark left to her nurse $30 million in her will, to her personal nurse. Now, in one sense, you'd think, well, her nurse is the person that has been caring for her for the last 20-some years. Why did she get all of it? I mean, she didn't have anyone else. The reason the nurse only got $30 million is because she's not a son, so to speak. She's a servant. And $30 million is a ton of money, but it's not what, if Miss Clark had a son, what that son would inherit. And just like Jesus, when Jesus satisfies the demands of the Father, and when Jesus is given the inheritance, it's something of value for a son. And the author of Hebrews says it's the house. It's the whole house given to Christ. And Christ would reign as king over this house as a reward of his obedience. The next reason given is to counteract the opposition made to salvation. You see, it takes a king to defend a kingdom. Without Jesus being the mediatorial king, how is he able to defend what he's building? The scriptures are clear that Jesus is building a kingdom. And if there's no king, there's no one left to defend that kingdom. The Larger Catechism, question 191, asks, what do we pray for in the second petition? The answer in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout all the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sin, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So you see, without Jesus being a king, he is impotent. There is no way that he is able to come against the opposition for this thy kingdom come to occur. The gospel going out into all the nations, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, the dominion of sin being destroyed, the dominion of Satan being destroyed, the purging of the church from corruption, the furnishing with gospel officers and ordinances, the church being maintained by the civil magistrate, the ordinances of Christ being purely dispensed, the converting of those in their sins, confirming, comforting, building those already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the day to his second coming. Friends, much of evangelical Christianity today, if you ask if Jesus is king, they'll say no. They'll say he will be king. And they'll say he'll reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Friends, this is not what the Bible says. Jesus is king. And when he sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, he was given this kingdom that he's building and defending. In Luke 14, Jesus tells the parable of a man going to war and wondering whether his army of 10,000 can defeat an army of 20,000. And Jesus says for them to count the cost. When Jesus decided to build a kingdom, did he count the cost? Did he leave that kingdom defenseless? No. Because he is fighting in her place. The shorter catechism question that we read said that he is conquering his enemies and ours. The last reason that is given is to meet the needy circumstances of Christ's people. All of God's people by nature are rebels, enemies to Christ in mind and work. And we even, as believers, continue to need to be conquered. We have many needy circumstances. And the only one that is able to meet those needs, both in terms of salvation and sanctification, is the King who is sent forth out of Zion. Jesus, as King, will meet the needs of his people. Our catechism says, defending all of his enemies and ours. We read that and we think, wow, you know, my neighbor parked in front of my driveway. Is Jesus going to defeat him? Well, no, but, I mean, he might, but that's not what the catechism is talking about. The catechism, first off, is talking about your own heart, your greatest enemy, your own heart, and Jesus will conquer that, and then he will go on to conquer sin and death in your life. Friends, we've not even begun to scratch the surface of Christ's mediatorial kingship. What I've given you is literally a summary of the first 10 pages of Messiah the Prince. What I'd like to do is to come back to the doctrine of Christ's kingship and spend some more time in that next time and begin to expand what that looks like. I think it's important as Reformed Presbyterians that talk a lot about the kingship of Christ to spend a little bit of time in it and show why it is something that is important to us and how it applies to our life and ministry. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that Jesus came as a conquering king. We pray that he would conquer us, our own hearts, and bring us in subjection to him. That he would take our whole person and cause it to be in submission to the King. Amen.